We're in this really great section of Zechariah. You know, chapters 12 through 14 are really special. And today we'll be looking at chapter 13. And so much great information here and so much detail about the way things will be someday and some pretty emotional ideas in this chapter. So very, very dramatic in so many ways. So today we're going to be looking at chapter 13. Remember, we say that Zechariah is like the Old Testament version of Revelation. So many things there in the book of Revelation can be found here in Zechariah too. So it's really interesting to see the parallels. And you know that there are places where the book of Revelation is drawing very direct parallels to Zechariah. So you'll see the subtitle at the top there, The Repentance of Israel in the End Times. In chapter 13, verse 1. You see, I have underlined for you in that day, reminding you that we are in the end times, because so often when we see that little phrase, in that day, we're speaking about the day of the Lord, which includes both the tribulation and the millennium. So here's what it says. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Well, we know that no fountain of water is really going to be effective in washing away sins. So this has to be a figurative fountain. But we are familiar with the song that says there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And we know that that washes sins away. And this is in the end times, a major revival in Israel, the washing away of the sins of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that reminds us again of what Paul says in Romans 11:26, actually that should be 9:26, and so all Israel shall be saved. So this is what Paul is referring to, the fountain that washes away the sins of the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the end times repentance of Israel. Now we come to this really colorful passage. It's talking about the prophets that live in the time of the tribulation. And remember, there will be scads of these. So prophets that live in the time of the tribulation. And then what happens when they graduate to the millennium? And that's what this is all about. Really interesting ideas. You see the long subtitle. The many persecuted prophets of the tribulation strictly terminate all their prophetic ministries in the millennium because of the impossibility of true prophecy in the millennium. So here's what the text sounds like in verse 2. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I'll cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall be no more remembered. And also I'll cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. So you see, no prophets. We're going to cause the prophets to pass away out of the land. In verse 3, it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. Verse 4, it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet. I am a husbandman, a farmer. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. All right, so just so you know, there are a handful of commentators here who think that this entire section from start to finish is talking about false prophets, idol prophets. That may possibly even be the majority opinion today. But I don't think that's correct. So follow my bulleted points here with me for a few minutes and see if this resonates with you. The text says, I will cause the prophets to pass out of the land. And again, when any shall yet prophesy, his father and mother shall thrust him through. In the millennial kingdom, there is no need for prophets. So, in the rare instance when a self-proclaimed prophet arises, he will be immediately recognized as a false prophet and will be executed. So I think that's what's happening here. We don't need any prophets in the millennium because all men will know the Lord. And so if somebody stands up in the millennium and says, I'm a prophet, you know that he's a liar, because there are no prophecies in the millennium. Jesus says that the prophets will pass out of the land. We're not going to have any of that. The second bullet point has a person being challenged, are you a prophet? And he says, I'm no prophet. And my explanation here is those who survived the tribulation and who had been exercising the prophetic gifts of Joel 2 and Acts 2 during the tribulation will make it clear that their previous prophetic insights were embarrassingly juvenile when compared to the fuller revelation of God's work that will be common knowledge among the millennial population. And my question, by way of illustration, who needs a dry biscuit in the middle of a four-course dinner? So we don't need prophets to stand up in the millennium and say, thus saith the Lord, seeing that the Lord actually lives here on planet Earth. And we live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Let us just say maybe in the world right now, this is a wild guess, not my guess, but missiologists, we think maybe there are 80 million Christians in the U.S. And then you add all the ones in China and around the world. We have millions, evidently, of born-again Christians in the world. You know, tens of millions, lots of millions right now. Never mind all the Christians who have come before us. So when we say we live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, Christ has tens of millions of deputies to help him in his reign. There simply is no reason for somebody to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. The Lord is there and we're all his messengers. We don't need any prophets in the millennium. That's just not something that is necessary. In exact contrast to that, you have in the tribulation a great need for prophets. So that's why both Joel 2 and Acts 2 say that those days are going to come before the day of the Lord. Those days are going to come when the old men are going to prophesy, the young men are going to see dreams, and there are going to be visions. And in the outpouring of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, yeah, that's what we're talking about. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit with lots of charismatic gifts, lots of the sign gifts going on. So nothing marks the tribulation more than prophecies, visions, dreams. That's the tribulation. Well, you hit the millennium and there's none of that. The Lord says, I'm not going to have prophets. We don't need prophets. All men shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest. So we don't need prophets. But we certainly needed them just a few years earlier in the tribulation. So you can see that there are going to be a lot of prophets in the tribulation. No question about that. Acts 2, Joel 2. And then they survive the Antichrist reign. Not all of them, of course, but many, many. And now they cross the border into the millennium because they are in their mortal bodies. They survive the tribulation. They go into the millennium in their mortal bodies, just humans like you and me. And they're no longer at that point. They might have been wonderful prophets in the tribulation, Joel 2, Acts 2, but we don't need them in the millennium. So once they cross that border, they're done. No more prophecies. Okay, so now the third bullet. What are these wounds in your hands? You see that at the bottom of our text, verse 6, in what I've provided for you above these bulleted points. What are these wounds in your hands? Of course, those who were the Lord's faithful prophets during the tribulation probably suffered a lot of persecution at the hands of Antichrist's loyalists. So you have these prophets in context who are doing a good job, Joel 2, Acts 2, and they come into the millennium and they're scarred because they were persecuted during the tribulation. Naturally, they would be. They probably, as you see the bulleted point, they probably would be scarred from their ordeal. Naturally, this has a special layer of application to the most faithful and wounded prophet, capital P, the world has ever known, the Lord Jesus himself, who was abused and scarred for a good prophetic ministry. He didn't do anything wrong to deserve that, but he was persecuted. So there will be many prophets persecuted in the tribulation. And we are saying this has a special layer of meaning for Jesus, but he's not the only prophet that was persecuted in biblical history or even in the days between the Testaments, that sort of thing. All right. And that brings us to bullet number 4. The question is, what are these wounds in your hands? The answer, the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So as the Jewish people often persecuted their own prophets, the tribulational prophets will also find themselves betrayed and resented by their own loved ones. So in Matthew 19, Jesus said, brother shall deliver up brother to death, And the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. So there's all kinds of betrayal and persecution for the faithful in what we call the tribulation. So once more, you can see, you know, what are these wounds? These are the wounds that I have received in the house of my friends. Isaiah could say that. Jeremiah could say that. You have great prophets throughout history. The apostles could say that, because in the beginning of the church, the biggest problem was not the Roman Empire. The biggest problem was the persecutions that came from Jewish people. So Herod, king of the Jews, such as he was, he put the apostle James to death. He put Peter in prison. The Jewish people kept causing problems. And so all the apostles were wounded by their friends in the houses of their friends. But there's a special layer of meaning again for Jesus, who was the best prophet of all and yet more wounded than any. So the context here in Zechariah says that there's this whole population of prophets who are suddenly not going to prophesy anymore. That doesn't fit Jesus very well. But you see a layer of meaning that sure fits Jesus nicely. Obviously, the ones who say that this entire passage is for false prophets, idol prophets, evil prophets, they wouldn't think there's anything messianic in any of this, because you can't move from evil false prophets to a messianic reference about being wounded in his hands by his friends. But if you take this to be faithful prophets in the time of the tribulation who come across the millennium borderland, then you understand, I think, what's going on, and you see a nice parallel with Messiah. So here's a scenario. Putting it all together, what is it like? Scenario number one, I have two, but scenario number one. Joe walks up to friend in the Holy Land a few months after the return of Jesus. So we're in the millennium. Fred, is that really you? Your prophecies of encouragement meant so much to me a couple years back when the Antichrist was after us. You're a great prophet. And Fred says, no, Joe, thank you, but I'm not a prophet. Sure you are, Fred. You were even tortured once by some of the neighborhood thugs. Look at the rope burns on your hands from where they tied you up. What do you think those are from? You're a great prophet. And Fred said, oh, those scars? Well, that's a sad story. My loved ones actually did that to me once in all the madness of this Antichrist Holocaust. But I'm no longer a prophet, and my insights from those days seem pretty trivial to me now. I think that's the scenario that Zechariah is painting. But now, if we talk about our special layer of messianic application, scenario number two. You look up at Jesus a few months after you return to earth with him as part of his administration in his millennial reign. You notice for the 100th time, but freshly, the wounds in his hands. Your eyes meet as always. Since you know the question and the answer to the question, you don't actually ask, what's the story behind those wounds in your hands? Who did that to you? And Jesus, looking at you with that certain kind of look, doesn't need to say anything about what you're thinking. Everyone knows who did that to him. He was wounded at your house, friend. So you see the messianic layer there. The hollow bullet. It is a curious fact of history that Jesus has always been wounded by his friends. His own Jewish brothers, whom he came to bless, demanded his execution. The skeptics today in academia, whom he came to save, degrade him publicly. And Christians like you and me wound him still. So in 1 Corinthians 8:12, when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You're going to attack a Christian brother? That's sinning against Christ. You're still wounding him. In Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Spirit of God. Don't give the Spirit of God grief. Do not wound the Spirit of Christ. Don't do that. So even today, Jesus is oftentimes wounded in the house of his friends. And if we are his dearest friends, we're complicit in all of those wounds as well. To this very day, not even just at Calvary, but to this very day, we're still grieving the Spirit of the Lord and still sinning against Christ when we attack the brothers. So I think that's what's going on in this text. And it's quite a thing to think about. So here's what we want to discuss for a few minutes. If we are wounding the Savior, even to this day, grieving Him, sinning against Him, wounding Him, what should we do? I mean, how does that strike us? If this is going on, what should we do? What should we be encouraging others to do? What are you doing in your life to somehow keep this awareness so it's not old hat to say, oh, yeah, so you have your sins, I have mine, and we just go on in the same good old way? What thoughts have motivated you to stop wounding the Lord? What are you doing to encourage others? Why are we Christians so comfortable with wounding the Lord, grieving Him on a routine basis? What's going on in our minds? What are we forgetting? What's happening? Any suggestions? Whatever this is, it's obviously pretty important. Joanne. Yeah, good. If you couldn't hear Joanne, she's talking about legalism and how it becomes, you know, so possible for us to attack somebody. And in many cases, you've heard all my confessions along these lines as a younger minister, and I really feel badly. I mean, looking back, I have mentioned from time to time this recording of me that is out there from 1987. It's just so strange to me because I really thought that I was so right, you know, and so righteous. Like I was just being prophetic. Martin Luther said, if I address every issue except that one that is being waged in that particular moment in my generation, then I haven't really been a soldier for Christ. And so I thought, well, I'm going to wage these wars, and I'm so sorry now. What's really odd is, you know, I've had this nice relationship with the Swansons now for such a very long time. And in that, I mean, nobody could know what was going to happen in my life in 1987. And there is a little section of that recording where I criticized Gloria's dad, who was one of my teachers at Moody. As a matter of fact, he was my favorite teacher at Moody. And I don't think I named him, thankfully, but others I did name, and I'm so sorry for that. But in the course of my life, I look back at that and think, oh, no. For one thing, it's just so ignorant, and I'm sorry that I was so dumb. But the ignorance doesn't hurt me as much as the thought that I was criticizing better men than myself. I was criticizing people who have outrun me in the Christian life in every measurable way. And I sat there as a foolish young minister criticizing them. I hate that now. And yet, when it was happening, I thought I was definitely standing up for Jesus. It's so awful. And yet, you know, there we are. When you sin so against the brethren, you sin against Christ. Too bad. I had no idea that I was sinning against Christ in that moment, but now it all is very, very oppressive to my heart. I'm very sorry for it. How are you motivating those around you, motivating your own soul to be aware, to stop wounding the Lord Jesus in this house, in, you know, our great family house? Amy. Good. Yeah, so Amy's talking about confession so that you're at least aware, you're examining your heart and bringing those things to the Lord. And by the way, that's where James 5 is so nice, where James says that we should confess our faults one to another. I don't think just every single fault, but particularly if I have been wrong against, you know, for example, if I treat Teresa badly, I need to say so. I need to confess my fault to her because she's the one who was wounded by what I was doing. And once again, if you do that, then you are, you know, that's embarrassing. You think, I hope I don't have to do that again anytime soon. That is very unfun. So not only confessing your faults to the Lord, which of course you should do, but when you've injured somebody, you go and say, I realize now I was wrong. I'm sorry that I was wrong. I want to repair what I did wrong. Those are the ideas behind, you know, biblical confession, and that's appropriate where there are humans involved. Of course, if it's a private sin, you know, something in your thought life, covetousness, invisible things, you confess those to God only. But where you've wronged somebody else, now you have to confess your fault to the poor guy that's been injured by you, and of course, to God first and foremost. But yeah, the confession sure brings accountability into your heart and self-examination, and that's great. That's very important. Any other ideas how to do this? Tom, it's a really interesting insight. If you can hear Tom, he's talking about when you're a parent, you are affected by your kids' troubles. So if the kids tattle on one another, they don't even realize that that hurts the parents' hearts. You know, they didn't want their children to be bickering, and they didn't want their children to be bad. So it is with God. We bicker amongst ourselves. You think, well, I might be, you know, putting that other person in place or whatever. But, of course, that affects the Lord, too. He wants his children to live in unity and happiness. So we're torpedoing, you know, the peace of the family, but we're also grieving the Holy Spirit at the same time. Nancy. Yeah, well, of course, grief, first and foremost, is sadness. We almost always, in our mind, say, oh, that's the Lord getting mad at us. And there is an aspect of anger and grief we see in you know, biblical stories that the Lord was grieved with his people, so he said in his wrath, you will not enter into my rest. Okay, so we get it. Grief and anger can sometimes be intertwined. But grief, first and foremost, is sadness. On the other hand, we're constantly sinning against the Holy Spirit. We, the body of Christ, all over the world, awake at all hours of the day, depending on where we are in the globe. So there's never an end to this grieving, grieving, grieving. And you think, well, maybe then the Holy Spirit just walks around in a perpetual funk because we keep grieving him. But of course, that's not true. The Lord is always, always stable and solid and holy, you know, separated and loving, and his emotions, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will joy over thee with singing. So the Lord has more than one emotion going on in his heart at all times. And the dominant one is not grief. He is not depressed. But once again, he has mixed feelings, same as you do in some respects. You have mixed feelings about things. We say a certain thing is bittersweet. Well, he has mixed feelings as well. And his feelings about you and me are joyful and loving and all of those great emotional things. But he also has a layer of grief over what we're doing. So what does it look like? It looks like the finger in the eye of God. He loves you, but we wish you wouldn't do that anymore. You know, it's offensive to him, and part of what it offends is his love. So I guess we don't really know what it's like to be God, but maybe that gets us a little into the idea. Tom. So Tom is asking why there's so many mixed up ideas on the tribulation and millennium. And all I would suggest is that it is genuinely hard. I don't know how many times I've read through the Bible from start to finish and how many times I've memorized, you know, certain passages, whatever. But I wonder if it had not been for the people who went before me, C.I. Schofield, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, would I have been able to come to the conclusions that I now have? And I don't know. I hope so, but I don't know so. It is genuinely hard. The Bible is a big book, and there's so much to process and digest. It's just a huge, huge undertaking. So granting that it's genuinely hard, then when you show somebody one side of an issue, that sounds convincing, and you show somebody another side of the issue, and that sounds convincing. I guess all I can say is, as Bible literacy declines, and it is obviously declining, every indication we have in the churches, the Sunday school kids don't know as much as they used to know. Your grandmother doesn't know as much as grandmothers used to know. So as Bible literacy is in decline, I think any sort of clarity on the end times is really unlikely. It's just way too hard for a halfway approach. I use the illustration, one of the things on an IQ test, many of the things on IQ tests have to do with whether you can tell the difference between various things. A list of things and one doesn't belong there. And you have to be able to say, no, this one doesn't fit. It's not right. It doesn't go there. When we're children, we go to the zoo and we tell the children, do you want to see the monkeys? Yeah, let's go look at the monkeys. So we go look at the monkeys and they're calling the chimpanzee a monkey. And when they're 5 years old, you say, that's fine. You can call it a monkey if you want to. If they continue learning about animals, at some point we're going to say, actually, that's not a monkey. You probably have to quit calling it that. And definitely you have to quit calling it that in high school biology. That's not a monkey. That's a chimpanzee. You have to learn to tell the difference. Well, what is the likelihood of somebody who has almost no acquaintance with Scripture telling the difference between the tribulation dispensation and the church age? That's simply not going to happen. They're both in the New Testament. They're just going to say it's all, you know, slush it together. It's all just the time of Messiah. And if you don't tell the difference, then a whole lot of things get really fuzzy. And so why can't they tell the difference? And of course, we're recognizing, what if we're wrong? What if we shouldn't be calling the chimpanzee a separate thing than the monkey? I mean, is it a big deal? Maybe we're wrong. Maybe chimpanzees should just be called monkeys so they don't have tails. Does it matter? So admitting the possibility that I am wrong, I'm also suggesting that you're never going to arrive at these difficult conclusions with a halfway approach to the Bible. This was big stuff hammered out when grandmothers in Alabama had a bunch of Bible verses memorized. And that doesn't happen anymore. And I don't expect grandmothers anymore to have any understanding of these things. It's just really rare. Rob? Yes, absolutely. So you have this crescendo. 1700s, not very good. 1800, you're getting there. 1900, you're really, really getting there. 1920, 30, you're probably at the peak. And now we're starting to fall off again. So you get into the 1950s, we're still pretty sharp, but we're losing it. 1960s, we're definitely losing it. 1970s, we're carrying our paraphrase to church in our miniskirts, the women, and it's all over. So no more biblical literacy. I mean, there are scholars. But right now, again, the nicest way to tell this is with the Bible content entrance exams that are done at all Bible colleges and seminaries. We do this as part of the accreditation process because we need instruments to measure what the students have learned. And so almost every Christian university and seminary is going to give the students a Bible content test. Put these in order: Paul, Moses, Elijah, Seth. In chronological order. And we'll give them that test when they're freshmen. And then after they finish, when they're ready to graduate, we're going to give them the test again. And hopefully their answers are much better in their senior year than they were as incoming freshmen. Then when the accreditation people say, how do you know that you are educating these young students? We're going to say, well, look at their Bible content test. When they came in, they had this score. When they left, they had this score. That's a 20% improvement. We're doing what we advertised we would do. So what's great about that is we've been doing this now for decades. And all the principal Christian universities say the incoming freshmen are getting lower scores every year than they did before. So incoming freshmen in 1960 and 1970 know a lot more about the Bible than incoming freshmen today. And we've watched those scores deteriorate. That is, in Sunday school, they're not learning. They're showing up as freshmen. They don't know anything about the Bible. Well, then we're doing all this remedial stuff just to get them to where a Christian began in 1960. So at any rate, this is very, very hard. And I think what's happening in end times doctrine is that we're allowing incoming freshmen in the colleges to call chimpanzees monkeys and say, oh, that's close enough, you know, whatever. And not only that, the professors are probably doing it too. I think that's the answer. Although, that would be pretty insulting to everybody who has a different opinion than mine, right? So I don't know how to avoid that. Chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Very interesting. Jesus himself said that he was fulfilling this when he was arrested in the garden before his crucifixion. And he said, this is what would happen. You smite the shepherd, and the sheep will flee. They will be scattered. And all the disciples did flee away when Jesus was arrested. You see the second bullet there, a very interesting idea. This is the Lord of hosts speaking, and he calls somebody, the Lord of hosts calls somebody his shepherd, and the man that is his fellow. And the word fellow there is neighbor, associate, relative, the one who stands with me. He's my associate. And so Jehovah's associate is Messiah. So is my shepherd. He's my fellow who's being smitten. And the third bullet down, the scattered sheep then include the disciples who fled when Jesus was arrested in the first place, as well as the entire Jewish population who were scattered in 70 AD across the face of the whole world. Messiah was smitten and they sure enough did scatter. And then the hollow point there, I'm drawing out that this is probably a principle that Satan has used for all of these centuries. Surely overcoming the shepherd in order to destroy the flock is a principle that Satan has used with parents for the breakup of Christian families and for respected leaders, smite the leaders, and then the churches break up or the mission organizations break up. And you can just imagine the devil bringing persecution, perhaps temptations, so that these Christian parents cave in and then the families are lost, or Christian leaders cave in and the Christian organizations and churches are lost. And so that's a very interesting text, not only because it was fulfilled in Messiah's arrest, but I think if you're the head of a family, if you're doing the heavy lifting in our church, if you're doing some kind of program to reach out to your neighbors, the devil has a reason to smite you, because if he gets you down, then there goes your little circle of friends who are kind of leaning on you. So smite the strong Christians. You know, kick them. Make them give up. Break their hearts. Break their spirits. Kick them. Make them give up. And then all the people who lean on them are going to be crippled too. So stand fast. The devil's probably going to kick you, but don't give up. Here's a little axiom that will help you in life. Ministry hurts. If you learn that, then you won't be surprised when you get hurt in ministry. My wife told me this. Ministry hurts. So if you think, well, I'm going to go into ministry, I'm going to reach out to these people, I'm going to nurture these people, I'm going to sacrifice these things. If you think I'm going to do that because it's going to bring me some sort of emotional lift, that is true to an extent, but you should also remember ministry hurts, and it's okay. Shepherds almost always get smitten. That's a good strategy on the devil's part. So don't be surprised when you stick your neck out for the Lord and you get hurt. That's about right. That's what happened to Jesus, and we're following in his steps, right? So ministry hurts. One more time, chapter 13, verse 8. Shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I'll bring the third part through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried. They shall call my name, I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. They shall say, the Lord is my God. And that's how the chapter ends. And you see the bullet point there? This text makes a lot of us think that in the tribulation, which is called the time of Jacob's trouble, 2/3 of all the Jewish population in the world will be killed. And that last 1/3 that survives, that's the 1/3 that Paul says, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's it. So this time of Jacob's trouble, time of judgment on the nation of Israel for rejecting their Messiah, is a really, really big deal. And the Lord seems to indicate here through Zechariah that 2/3 of the ethnic Jewish people are going to die in the Antichrist Holocaust. But 1/3 will survive. And that 1/3 is going to be grand, and they're going to repent and say, the Lord is my God, and there's no shaking them then. So that's Zechariah chapter 13.